Well, I'd like to ask you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Ruth chapter 4. This is part 6 and the final message in our series on this little riveting book in the Old Testament. I told you a few weeks ago that for me, the book of Ruth is sort of like a sunrise. It started off real dark and cold, and as we looked through chapter 1, just a lot of sad and sort of a dark, dreary view that looked out over that chapter. But then when we got into chapter 2, we started to get this little glimmer of sunshine kind of breaking out over the horizon. And with each verse from there on, it just gets a little bit lighter and a little bit lighter. And this morning, if you can stand it, that sun is going to burst out in all its glory over the horizon of what we have, is what God's going to reveal to us here in chapter 4. And I'm hoping that I can kind of bring you along with me in how we see this passage playing out in front of us, because I think we're just going to stand in awe. Remember how you just stand in awe of the sunrise as it comes up over the horizon. And this morning, we're going to stand in awe of God's hand and God's plan and God's work. We left Boaz and Ruth last week. And if you haven't been with us, I think you'll catch on real quick. And you can go back later and read the first parts of the story. But we left these two character-filled people in a very confusing predicament. It's evident that they care for each other. And Boaz says to Ruth, sort of at the end of chapter 3 and now into chapter 4, he says, I want to marry you, but there's someone else who has the first right to marry you and redeem the land. Remember last week we talked about this kinsman redeemer idea and how important it is to the nation of Israel and to Old Testament history. And so we spent some time talking about that. So that's where we left these two. They're attracted to each other. Boaz says, I want to marry you, but he says, hey, there's something else that happens first. There's somebody else that would be the first in line in order to fulfill this kinsman redeemer thing. So that's where we left them. And you kind of talk about romantic tension. It doesn't get any more than this. If this were a movie and we're kind of stopped here, you know, Ruth is waiting and Boaz goes off to try to figure this out and she doesn't really know what's going to happen and Boaz doesn't know what's going to happen. And all of that's kind of taking place as we come up to chapter 4. And we're going to read through this the whole chapter this morning and comment along the way and then some applications. So if you'll read with me in verse 1 of the book, here it says this. So then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he, Boaz, also took 10 men of the elders of the city, and he said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. All right, let me tell you a little bit about what's going on here. This is so great as we work our way through this. The gate that's referenced here in verse 1 was like the city hall in those towns. It's the place at the, you know, of course, the outskirts of the town where people went in and out of the gate, out into the field surrounding. We have a gate out on our parking lot coming into Bethlehem. That's sort of the idea. There was this location for protection. The walls would be around the city. And that gate was where you went in and out to the fields. And it was also where people gathered to do business. It was the most likely place in town for you to run into someone because that's where they gather together. It's kind of like here on island, be like Kmart, right? If you go to Kmart and stay there long enough, it's like a Ross, except not for me. You won't find me there, but maybe somebody. I mean, if you stay at one of these places long enough, some, you know, the people that you're waiting for on island, they're going to kind of come through there. That's what the gate was. And so Boaz goes because, you know, he wants to have this conversation. It's where the business took place. And so there would have been other people that would have been around there. So Boaz goes up to the gate and he sits down. And there's a couple of really funny things in the text of these verses. I don't know who wrote the book of Ruth. We're not told who the author is. But I'd really like to meet him because, you know, kind of throughout the book, it just keeps coming back to some funny phrases and the way the whole story plays itself out. It's just sort of humorous as the writer shows us what's going on. And a funny thing, a couple funny things happen in these first couple verses as well. So Boaz is sitting there, and watch this. Verse 1, if you look at it, he says, "Behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by." If you have a different translation, it might just say, it might skip the word behold and just say when the kinsman redeemer came along. But there is a little phrase that begins this text in the original, and that's what it means. It means, and just then. And it's meant to convey surprise. Like, in fact, this is, I think, the sarcasm that comes into this in the writer. He's like, and surprise, surprise, the guy just walks right by there. Remember how in chapter 2 and 3, the author said, Ruth just happened to end up in Boaz's field. And it just so happened that Boaz was there at the exact same time. And we said, no, that wasn't a coincidence. Really, he was using the language to try to make sure that we're sure about this. Well, here it goes again. Surprise! You know, the kinsman redeemer actually walks right by at that time. So Boaz calls out to the guy, again in verse 1. And this is even funnier. The translation says, "Ho, such a one." Some of the other translations might use the word and might say friend. So, you know, hey, friend. And you say, well, what's so funny about that? Well, the Hebrew phrase is this. It's paloni almoni. In fact, I got it up here. Paloni, and that just sounds funny, right? Paloni almoni. That's what, when it says, ho, such a one, this is what the Hebrew says. Paloni almoni. Just to give you a little quick Hebrew lesson, paloni almoni was a figure of speech, an example of kind of a wordplay, where unrelated and even meaningless rhyming words are combined together to produce a new idiom. So we have words like this in English, like hodgepodge. What's hodge mean? Well, I don't know. What's podge mean? Well, I don't know either. It's a word we made up, hodgepodge, because it rhymes, and I don't even know what that means either. Hodgepodge means kind of a variety of stuff, right? Or helter-skelter, or heebie-jeebies, or hocus-pocus, right? Random words put together because they rhyme to make up something else. That's what this is, paloni almoni. Random words put together, and here's what it means. Hey, so-and-so. And that's really what it is. Hey, you, yo, buddy. I mean, that's kind of the idea. It's just sort of a greeting. Paloni almoni. Yo, listen up, buddy. Now, Boaz, here's the interesting thing. Boaz obviously would have known his relative's name, right? So why did the author choose to make this guy nameless? Why doesn't Boaz call out his name? Why is it paloni almoni? Why is it so-and-so? It's actually a pretty good translation of it. Hey, so-and-so, why don't we have his name? Hang on to that. We're going to talk about it in just a minute. Keep reading, verse 2. Verse 3. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, sell us a parcel of land, which is our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he, the kinsman redeemer, said, I will redeem it. Now listen and catch what's happening here. Boaz cares for Ruth. And Ruth cares for Boaz. And up until we get to these verses, everything seems to be working out. Their relationship seems to be coming together. There's a lot of quote-unquote coincidences that happen that bring them together. And at this moment, if this were a movie, you'd be like, Boaz, what are you doing? I mean, you want to marry this young lady. She wants to marry you. Why are you bringing somebody else into the picture and telling them, hey, listen, you know, you got your first option on this. What are you doing, Boaz? Don't do it. You're going to lose her. Verse 5. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, listen to these words, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. And everybody kind of takes a, whoo, boy, that's a big relief. I mean, we thought the guy was going to step into the relationship, and now he's actually backing out. I want to talk about that. So-and-so, Poloniel Moni, this guy, he's the near kinsman. He has the right, the first right, to redeem the land. And he thinks, man, this is a great idea. I get this land. It's for an awesome price. And then Boaz, like, drops the bomb. And he goes, hey, when you buy this land and you redeem the land, you must also redeem Ruth, the widow of Elimelech's son Mahlon. There's a widow that's here. And so, you know, the law says, the relationship says, you can have the land, but you also must take the widow, provide for her, and ultimately provide a son for the name of Elimelech. We've been talking about that. And so, Poloniel Moni says, hey, hold on. You didn't say anything about a wife. I mean, the land, that sounded awesome. But I didn't know, like right here on this day, that there's going to be a wife that's involved. And it's interesting, he says, lest, verse 6, he says, lest I mar mine own inheritance. This guy was concerned that his name would be lost. And listen carefully to that. In fact, I think that's the reason for, in the writing of the book, that's the reason for the so-and-so. That's the reason we don't find his name. The author wants us to know that this guy, the kinsman redeemer, so-and-so, was not willing to sacrifice himself for another. And the result is that we don't even know his name. He wanted to protect his own inheritance. He says, I can't marry her lest I mar my own inheritance. He's not talking about like money or wealth. He's talking about his name. If I marry her, my children will be Elimelech's children. But guess what? You don't even know his name. Boaz, on the other hand, his name has been written down in the records of the scripture history ever since that time. So all the ladies, if you're kind of looking at this sort of like a movie, we sort of start to sit down and the guys are going like, man, that Boaz is so good. I mean, he pulls the kinsman in by telling him about the land, and that redeemer says yes, and then Boaz like happens to mention Ruth, you know, and excuse me, and you know, that guy Boaz, that guy's slick. That's a pretty good conversation that he did here. Let's keep reading verse 7. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. All right, here we got some more history that's going to happen. You find out more about ancient Israel. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel, right? So if you were going to have a business deal, instead of a handshake, you'd take off your shoe and you'd give it to him. Pretty cool. That's what they do. Therefore, the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. We're going to talk about this in a minute. But chapter 4 is kind of like in three sections. Each one, each section kind of broadens out the story and the scope a little bit more, gives a little more depth. And we finish this section, it's like, man, isn't this great? Boaz does the right thing. And he still gets the girl. This is awesome. But guess what? There's more. And it's even better. Keep reading verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name be made famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a, listen to these words, a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loves thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child, and laid it in her bosom, and became a nurse unto it. We're going to talk about this in a minute, but I wanted to tell you even now that no matter what Naomi's shortcomings are, God was faithful to her. And I'm so thankful for that. But listen, make sure that you get this, because as great as that is, God's faithfulness to Naomi, we're still not to the best part. We still haven't seen the big picture. Because God's plan for Ruth, and God's plan for Naomi and Boaz was not just about them. It was actually about something far greater than them. It was about a plan that was designed by God that would like link these people in the greatest story that's ever given. Let's read the last part of it. Verse 17. And the women, her neighbors, gave this son a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begat Hezron, and Hezron begat Ram, and Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, and Nashon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz, and Boaz begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Wow. Boaz and Ruth have a son, and he becomes in the line of the King David. But listen to this. That's not all. In fact, I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 1. This is going to be familiar to you, although I don't know when the last time you actually read through this. I want to read through Matthew chapter 1. And listen to me. Don't check out on me on this, all right? We're going to read a bunch of names and the begats. Remember what's in Matthew chapter 1? We're going to read a bunch of names and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And so hang in with me because there's a reason I want to name every one of these names, okay? If you could just kind of listen, pay attention, and think, why did God put all these names in here? This is Matthew chapter 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares. I know it's hard to put the names together. If that sounds familiar, it's because it is. We just read it in the book of Ruth, Phares. In fact, we read the next links together. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram. And Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahson, and Nahson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rechab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. That's what we just read, right? And David the king, though, it's going to go on, he begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. Hang in there, we're almost done. And Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathau, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David unto the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was bound with child of the Holy Ghost. And we're going to stop there. You say, why in the world did we just read all of those names? So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And in fact, maybe even a bigger question, why did God put them in the Bible? Well, I actually think there's several reasons, but let me tell you one. Every single one of those names that I read like that, every one of them represents a life, a person who lived. Just like you. Not any different from you except older. They lived life and they died. They had good, sweet, joyful times, and they had sad, hard, difficult times. They had times in their life where, listen, where they didn't understand what in the world God was doing. Why is this happening to me? Why is this going like this? It doesn't feel like life should be like this. Every single one of these, hey, they're not just a list of names. They all lived. They lived real lives just like Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. And what we've had the chance to do in the last 6 weeks is we've had a chance to like kind of get a glimpse into the lives of three of these people. And we've only done it in 6 weeks. They lived a whole life. 10 years of hardship. You know, they lived a whole life of some ups and some downs, of God working in their lives, of sometimes when they didn't understand what was happening, they didn't understand why God was doing what he was doing. They lived this whole life. And through it all, listen, this is the big point. Through it all, God's hand was guiding them. And even when they didn't know what God was doing, his hand was still guiding them. In fact, listen to this. Not just in their own spectrum of their own life, God was guiding them in a much bigger picture of all of mankind. They were represented in a line of people that were going to end up in the birth of Jesus, the Messiah. And way back then, in Ruth's life and Boaz's life, God was already at work. Listen to this. He was already planning what was going to happen when so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so begat so-and-so. God's view of history is so much bigger than just your life and my life. Can I go back and just give you some applications? We're going to have to go quickly through them, but I want to catch them for you. They connect with this chapter, but really the whole story and the whole book. Hang in there with me, you guys. Every single one of these four, I'd like to put like in lights and put stars by them, because if you'll get these things, it's really going to form foundation for your life. This is a story, the lessons of Ruth. Here they go. Lesson number one, God wants us to pursue our desires with integrity. This is what we started to see here in Boaz and Ruth's life. Listen, it's not wrong to have desires. It's good to have desires. What the Bible tells us over and over again is God wants us to pursue our desires with integrity. Listen, when Boaz was going through all these things that he went through, first of all, when he's on that threshing room floor and, you know, Ruth was right there and he protected her purity during that time. And then the next day as he goes and actually offers, walks through the process where somebody else could potentially marry Ruth, who he wanted to marry. What was going on there? Well, listen, what was going on there was Boaz was saying, I want to do the right thing. Not just what I want to do. Not just what I feel like doing. I got to do the right thing. And you can almost hear other people saying, hey, you know, Boaz, stop being so stupid. You're going to lose her. You're going to go to that, you know, you're going to go to that gate and the kinsman redeemer is going to say, yeah, I'll do it. And then this love story is over. But here's the thing. Boaz believed something. He believed that God would always do what was best for him. And if he would live in such a way to do the right thing, and do the thing with integrity, that God would take the right thing that he was trying to do and he would make it good in his life. Does that make sense? It's so important. And Boaz was just willing to trust that God's way of doing things was best. And even if it didn't seem to make much sense to him, listen to this, even if it didn't seem to make much sense to him, even if he thought he knew better, because I would have said, Boaz, go at this a different way. You can figure this out. Boaz says, no, I got to do the right thing. And that's what integrity means. It means doing the right thing every time, not the easy thing. That's integrity. You know, one of the things that Faith and I kind of put down in our child-rearing years, and we're almost done with that time, but just the idea that we wanted to teach our kids, especially as they got older, teach our kids, hey, listen, don't take the easy way out. The right thing is usually not the easiest thing. And if you learn habits early on in your life to take the easy path, find the shortcut, figure out how to get this done, you'll end up really making some bad habits in life. The right thing is usually not the easiest thing. But if you will learn to do the right thing, the hard thing, even when every part of your being says, no, do something easier, you'll find out that you'll become a person of character. A person of integrity. One of my favorite quotes of all time, I promise that I have written this quote down in graduation cards and other things more than anything else I've ever written down. It's a quote from Jim Elliot, and it says this. This is really powerful. Put this down somewhere in your life. God always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. Right? God always, always gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. And a lot of times in life, it's going to feel like your plan is better than whatever God's, you know, maybe directing you to. But if you leave the choice with him, I promise you he will always give you his best. Here's lesson number two. Sometimes God's grace captures us when we absolutely don't deserve it. You know, I've been telling you about how we've seen Naomi through these chapters. And it's not really a pretty picture. She's self-focused. She's not a very good counselor, full of all kinds of pragmatic advice. She's very manipulative, always conniving things to try to have them, you know, go her own way. But here's the worst part. If I'm honest, I've seen more of myself in Naomi than I have in Boaz and Ruth. Anybody else kind of felt like that? Don't nod your head. And that's why this chapter is so great. Because sometimes God's grace captures us even when we absolutely don't deserve it. Isn't that what grace means? God giving us something that we don't deserve? You know, maybe some here, you know, you feel like you kind of got life all figured out. You got it all put together. And you might even feel like I kind of deserve God's grace. But the experience of a lot of us here is more like this, that, you know, too often in life we've made the wrong choice. In fact, I wrote it down this way. This might make sense to some of you. Sometimes we run from God rather than to Him. Anybody ever done that? And we question Him rather than affirm our faith in Him. Anybody ever do that? And we do our own thing rather than submit to God's leadership in our lives. This is the story of Naomi, and all too often that's been my story too. And you'd think that at some time God would say, hey, listen, you've been making your own path all of this time. Forget about you. You feel like you're totally ignoring my working in your life. I mean, God's been working in Naomi's life this whole time, and she's just totally ignoring it. At some point, you kind of feel like God's going to say, hey, just keep doing your own thing. If that's what you want to do, just do your own thing. But that's not what God does at all. Despite our best efforts to try to run from Him and to elude Him and to shake Him off, God hounds us and tackles us with His grace. Man, as I look across this room, as I hear your testimonies of God's working in your life, for many, many, many of us, it has been the same thing. It's not that we've run to God. Most of the time, it's that we've run away from God. But God has never stopped chasing us. He keeps pursuing us. He keeps calling to us. And maybe even this morning, this is part of God's calling to you. He's been calling for a long time, and you've ignored and you've pushed away. Maybe this morning you've got kind of a Naomi experience that's going to happen. I want you to know this morning that God is not trying to steal your life. He's not trying to ruin your life. He desires to restore your life. And no matter what you've done to run from Him, God says here this morning, I want to forgive, and you can start fresh. And I love this picture down in verse 15. What it says is that this son, this baby, was going to be a restorer of thy life. And so we've got this picture of Naomi, you know, resisting God's plan and not trusting His goodness. And God's trying to help her, and all she keeps doing is wrestling with Him and blaming Him and fighting with Him. But in the end, here we see her, and she is holding this baby. You talk about this gift. She's holding this baby, and He is called the restorer of thy life. All of the things, Naomi, that you felt like you've lost, God continues to say, I want to restore to you. I want to give you good, even in spite of all of this time. I want to tell you that one of the big lessons in the book of Ruth is this, that sometimes God's grace captures us even when we absolutely don't deserve it. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. God's grace is for everyone. The faithful and the failing, the beautiful and the bitter, the godly and the gloomy. God doesn't abandon anybody in this story. And I am so thankful for that. And all I say is amen. Thank you, God. Lesson number three, let me just mention it and I'll give you number four. Lesson three is this. You are not the central key to interpreting the plan of God in the entire universe. I think that's part of this story here. Boaz and Ruth, even though they're central to this story, there's a whole lot going on in their life than just that. And sometimes we get caught up in this idea that, hey, everything in this whole world revolves around me. Now listen, don't misunderstand this. God cares about you. God cares about you individually, but there's a lot more going on in God's plan for this world than only you. And then number four is this. The last lesson, it's the big point of the whole story. If you put big stars around this, here it is. Don't ever forget, though, no matter what your situation, our God is an ever faithful God. I think the book of Ruth is all about the faithfulness of God. It isn't just the story of two really kind and wonderful people who find each other. I mean, that's awesome. But if that's all it is, we can go watch a Hallmark movie, right? This is about something far bigger than that. This is like the sunrise in all of its glory. It's about God's plan for the world. What started out in chapter 1 so dark, now here at the end of chapter 4, it is like the sun has risen in all of its glory. And we see that it's not just affecting Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. It is affecting all of us. It's affecting you and me. In fact, you know, as we read this story, we know even more about what's going to happen than Boaz and Ruth and Naomi did. In fact, we know more than even the author of Ruth did about what God was planning and working through the lives of these guys. Remember how early on, the author kept saying kind of wink, wink, it just so happened, you know, just this coincidence happens and this coincidence happened. And we know better than that because all of this time, what God was accomplishing in the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz was far from clear to any of them. In fact, the end of the book tells us that God was doing things far deeper than they would ever realize. They didn't know about the Messiah that was going to come. They didn't even know that, you know, the King David was going to come. They didn't know any of that. But all along, that's what God was doing. He was working a plan that was way bigger than even they could imagine. So at the end, God is saying to us, I introduced this series kind of with this paragraph, and I want to come back to it again this morning. Here's what God says. Do you see how I worked in the lives of these people in past days? Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. Do you see it? Let me show you how I did that. Because this is the kind of God that I am, and this is the kind of thing that I do, and that is precisely what you may expect me to do in your lives too. Trust me. God says, trust me. I know exactly what I'm doing. Hey, as we watch this story unfold in these amazing people, God just keeps telling us that I was working there all along. And even when they didn't know it, even when they didn't understand it, I've been working. Hey, you guys, I know that in this past year, for many people in here, God has allowed some unexpected challenges to come into some of your lives. All kinds of different things. Some of you have faced deaths of your loved ones. Some have faced some job challenges. Some hard situations, some family conflicts, some financial dilemmas, burdens. And I think the story of Ruth just keeps telling us, God says, trust me, trust me. Don't give up. I know exactly what I'm doing. You can trust me. Don't ever forget that our God is an ever faithful God. I'm going to ask Lisa to come and play for us. Can I just remind you of these four key lessons? I wanted to put them all down on one screen. You can't write them all out, but maybe if you want a picture of this, these four key lessons. Here it is. God wants us to pursue our desires with integrity. Put that down, key in your life. It's so important. Sometimes God's grace captures us even when we absolutely don't deserve it. I am so thankful for that. Number three, you are not the central key to interpreting the plan of God in the entire universe. God's doing all kinds of things in all kinds of ways. And then number four, don't ever forget, no matter what your situation, our God is an ever faithful God. Christian, I don't know what burdens you have come here carrying today. You've got questions about what's happening in your life. It doesn't make any sense. I know that there's some of you that I've talked with and you're like, man, this doesn't make any sense. I don't know what's happening here. Can I just encourage you to just be patient? Keep doing the right thing. Be a person of integrity. Understand that God's got a big plan. And you might never completely understand what he's doing, but I'll tell you this, as we finish this book with all of the confidence and all of the authority of God's eternal word, I want to tell you this, that you can trust him. You can trust him. He knows exactly what he's doing. Would you bow your heads with me as we close? If you just take a minute with our heads bowed as we get ready to dismiss, I want to give you some time for personal reflection. Do a little personal spiritual inventory of the things that maybe God was speaking to you this morning. I wonder if there might be some that would say, Pastor Gary, when you were talking about God's grace hounding a person, that's me. I guess if I look back on some parts of my life, maybe I have been running from God, trying to shake him off a little bit, questioning him, questioning his will for my life. But boy, here this morning, I feel almost like God's grace has tackled me. And I know that I need to just bow my head before God and bow my heart and my life and turn my life over to him. I wonder if there might be some that would be willing to allow me to pray for you about that. You'd say, man, that's me. I feel like I'm right at that place. God's doing something in my heart, and I know that I got to surrender my life to him, and I'd be willing to actually raise my hand and let you pray for me. Would anybody be willing to do that? Hey, God's just doing some things in my life, and I need prayer. Would you just lift up your hand and put it down? I won't call you out. I won't embarrass you in any way. Thank you. Number of hands. Thank you. Let me wait for a minute, because a few people have raised their hand. You just say, man, God's doing this in my life, and I know that I need to surrender my life to him. I've raised my hand and ask you to pray for me. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Amen. You can put it down. One more question before we go and before I pray. I wonder if there might be some that would say, you know, I've tried to be a follower of God, but I've just done a poor job of trusting in God's faithfulness. And I've tried to take some shortcuts. I've been trying to do it my own way. And I feel this morning, I just need to tell God that I trust him, and I'm going to trust him in these circumstances of my life. I wonder if you'd be willing to lift your hand. Just let me pray for you about that. Just lift it up and put it down. Thank you. Actually, a number of hands. Just let me pray for you about that. I just need to trust God in some hard things in my life. Father, I thank you for each one today that you've spoken to their hearts, and you've used your word and this story to do it. Lord, I believe that you are in this place, and I pray for those that just have some decisions to make about surrendering their life to you. I pray, Lord, that you'd help them today to take the steps, have the courage to step out of the comfort zone, step away from the easy path, and give their lives to you fully, completely, surrender, submit to you. I pray for some that have just indicated they've had a hard time with this trust thing and that they're a little bit confused about life. Lord, I pray that you would show yourself mighty on their behalf. Would you come along beside them? Help them to step out in faith, in trust, because you are a good God and you know what's going on. I pray today that their hearts would be synced to your heart. They'd be able to be confident in your leading. Would you do a work in our lives in the way that you did in Ruth and Boaz's? Thank you for their example. We want to be followers of you like they were. In Jesus' name we pray.